It is generally understood by rank and file Christians as well as biblical scholars that the book of Daniel is the cornerstone of prophecy. It is the key to understanding the coming events that God has pre-recorded to us in what we call prophecy. It is the great apocalyptic book of the Old Testament, just like Revelation is in the New Testament. As I think probably everyone understands, there are four major Old Testament prophets, and they all had a different role to fill in their writings. Isaiah speaks of the salvation of the Lord. It is the Romans of the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah speaks of the judgment of the Lord, and that occurred in his lifetime. Ezekiel speaks of the glory of the Lord. It's evident throughout that book. And then Daniel speaks of the kingdom of our Lord. There is a coming kingdom, a literal kingdom that will come to the earth, and Daniel has a great deal to say about it. We probably know more about Daniel than any other Old Testament prophet. He was a young man under the reign of the last king of Israel. And he was deported in his teenage years, probably somewhere between 15 and 18 years of age, to Babylon from Jerusalem in the first besiegement of Jerusalem. They took three deportations of captives to Babylon, the first one starting in 606 B.C., the last one in 586 B.C., and then Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple, and the walls, etc., and weren't to be rebuilt until the 70 years after the captivity. And remember, they were in captivity for 70 years because they had cheated God, they had denied God the Sabbath rest of the land for 490 years. And they were to give the land rest 1 year for every 70 years of occupation. So they owed God 70 years of rest in the land, and God took it by deporting them. And that's not the only reason they were deported to Babylon. It was because of their idolatry, because of the worship of pagan gods. God took them out. And by the way, when Israel came back in the land, they no longer had a problem with idolatry ever again. As the Jews came back, they never struggled. They struggled with legalism, some other problems, but they never struggled again with pagan idolatry. You can take the book of Daniel, at least this is what I'm doing for our sake, and divide it into two sections. It divides it quite naturally into these two sections. It's 12 chapters long. The first six chapters deal with visions concerning world empires. Daniel has multiple visions in his book. So this book is full of visions and prophecies, and it's full of some of our favorite Bible stories. The Bible stories and favorite incidents that take place, Daniel and the lion's den, the fiery furnace and all of that, take place in the first half of the book. The second half of the book is primarily about visions. So the first half of the book is visions about world empires. What's going on in the time of the Gentiles? Matter of fact, Jesus himself said, he coined the term that from Nebuchadnezzar on begins the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles would rule over Jerusalem and over the Jewish people until the Lord comes again. So the dispersion of the Jews, the regathering of the Jews, all under the overarching term that Jesus uses as the times of the Gentiles that have to be fulfilled. And of course, we're living during that period of time where Gentiles are being saved and being brought into the kingdom. So the first half of the book deals with visions concerning world empires, or you could say pagan kingdoms, pagan emperors. The second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, visions concerning Israel's future. That's why it's considered the cornerstone, the key to understanding all of Bible prophecy. So chapter 1 sets the stage, we would say. Just like in any good book, it kind of gives us the background. God is doing that. He's setting the stage for the remainder of the book. Here in chapter 1, the decisions that Daniel and his colleagues make early in their lives, early in their captivity, shortly after they arrive from Jerusalem into Babylon, the decisions that they make prepare them for the rest of the events, the rest of their lives that are recorded in the book of Daniel. And you've heard me say, what you do today matters in eternity. The decisions that you make today affect your future. And the decisions that you made in the past are affecting you today. And the Bible is just simply emphasizing that. The decisions that we make today will carry us into the future and really into eternity and our rewards with God. Chapter 1 sets the stage for that. Two themes stand out in the book of Daniel. One is God's sovereignty. Most of us are familiar with that word. In case you're not, it just means that God is in control. And He really is. God is in control of the elections in America in November. From the highest office of the land to who's becoming county commissioner. God is in control. And that should make us say, good. Because it looks like our world is out of control. God is in control, setting up kings and kingdoms and world leaders, etc., and taking them down. So the first theme is God's sovereignty. God is in control. The second theme, and runs along the same parallel track, is man's responsibility. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. That means I must be faithful. You must be faithful. Yes, God's in control, but I have a responsibility to obey Him. To know His will, to do my best to fulfill it, to please God with my life. I have responsibility. Man has responsibility. We can't just sit back and say, well, God's in control. Let him run everything and I'll just coast. No, we have a responsibility. That's the second theme that we see in the book of Daniel. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we looked at last week. I entitled it, Daniel and His Deity. Daniel and His God. Verses 8 through 21, the second half of the chapter, a little more than half of it, is Daniel and his decisions. So Daniel and his deity, Daniel and his decisions. We saw Daniel and his deity in those first seven verses. Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem. But it wasn't because he was such an artful king or such a plodding warrior or something like that. He probably was good, but he did it by God's permission. Because the Bible says, and the Lord delivered Jerusalem and its inhabitants into the king of Nebuchadnezzar. God was in charge, and Nebuchadnezzar was simply the vessel that God chose to punish disobedient Israel. The sacred temple, utensils, were all carted off to the pagan Babylonian treasure houses, and at some point later in the book we'll see that they're hauled out, and in a drunken orgy they drink out of the vessels that were used, the holy vessels in the temple, and God judges them for that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy all of his potential enemies. No doubt, in war, many of them were killed. But he didn't destroy all of his potential enemies, we read. But he enlisted the finest young minds in his Babylonian Military Academy, BMA. He took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he enlisted them because they tested well on their GPA score, and he enrolls them in his academy, and they had a special diet, they had a special workout regimen, they had all kinds of privileges because they were the future brain trust that he was going to use as he continues to conquer the world and probably put them over the land that they came from, Jerusalem. So they were to receive commissions, the Bible says, or government oversights and service. Why are only these four mentioned? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And by the way, those were their pagan names. Remember we looked at last week that their given names, their Jewish names, all related to their God, Jehovah. And when they got into the land of Babylon, their names were all changed. The son of Aku, or he who beholds Baal, or whatever. Their names were changed from their Jewish God in its origin to pagan God. Because they wanted to try and brainwash and wash any vestige of their background and their faith and their religion out of their mind. And it doesn't really work, even though we refer to them by their pagan names. But there are only four that are mentioned here. There were probably hundreds of captives. Why only four mentioned? Probably because the rest began to blend in, become amalgamated. They were absorbed in, they didn't resist the Babylonian culture. They just said, hey, we're here. Let's go with the flow. And only Daniel and his three friends remained true to God. And so the Scriptures comment about those four, faithful four. Let's look at verses 8 through 21. Daniel and his decisions. It says in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. This was a heart decision. I wanted you to notice three things about this section, verses 8 through 21. This was a heart decision. That's why the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, you be mindful of where your heart is, and the Bible places the heart as the center of emotions and really the center of decision making. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. In other words, your heart is going to determine your future and how you respond to the Holy Spirit. Your heart is an indicator of where you're going to be down the road. And this was a hard decision. What does Daniel say? Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which was requested by the eunuchs, the chief of the eunuchs, that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. He requested exemption from the regular diet or the regular menu because it was a violation of the Jewish dietary laws, Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Kosher foods, they didn't want him eating kosher foods in Babylon because the kosher foods would have only reminded them of their Jewish heritage. He didn't want to consume the wine and maybe pork, maybe some of the other things, not just because of where it came from, but because by eating it, it was the general practice to take a portion of it and to throw it into the heart, to throw it into the fireplace as an offering to the gods. And so Daniel said, we don't want to do that. We don't want to worship the pagan gods. We don't want to eat the unclean food. And will you allow us to consider, will you consider allowing us to have a different diet than what the rest of the boys in the BMA are eating? Now, Daniel could have shrugged this decision off as unimportant. He said, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's just food. Come on. It's not my heart. It's not my brain. It's not my worship, what I do in private. It's just food. But the little decisions in life are important. I remember reading years ago, before the Alaskan Highway became a highway, they said there was a road on that frontier road that goes from the U.S., continental U.S., all the way up to Alaska through Canada. And there was a sign on the road that says, choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 1,500 miles. It's pretty true. Choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it for the... That's a statement about life. Choose your rut carefully. Choose the road that you're going to follow carefully, because you're going to be on it for the next rest of your life. The little decisions are important. And Daniel understood that because he was sensitive to God. Daniel could have shrugged it off as being unimportant. But the small, unnoticed decisions often make a life. What we are today is a result of decisions that we've made in the past. What we will be in the future is a result of decisions that we make today. And by the way, James says every time we hear the Word of God, we should make decisions. He tells us, let us not just be hearers of the Word only, but doers of the Word. In other words, James is saying that we hear the Word, we say, I need to implement that into my life. I need to apply that to my life. We're not just to hear the Word of God. It's not just a mental exercise. We're to apply it and to follow it. The small, unnoticed decisions often make a life. Daniel could have easily rationalized, as all of us sometimes do, in life and even in our Christian life. He could have said, well, it's the king's law. This is the king's command. Hey, we're supposed to obey the commands of the authorities over us. I guess I'll do that. He could have said, well, I'll go with the flow and keep my religion to myself. It's a relationship between me and God. That's important. I'll just go with the flow. He could have said, This food sure beats vegetables, spoken like a true teenager. The meal that they're offering me sure sounds better than vegetables. He could have said, if God didn't want me to eat this meat, then he wouldn't have put me here. He put me in these circumstances. God's in control. He's sovereign. He must want me to eat this meat. There's a lot of ways that we can rationalize our convictions away down the river if we really want to. The eunuch didn't understand Daniel's conviction, but he was sympathetic to Daniel because Daniel had established rapport with the prince of the eunuchs, the Bible tells us. You know, you can ruin a positive testimony with a negative personality. You can ruin a positive testimony with a negative personality. Daniel didn't. He had a positive testimony and he had a positive witness to the prince of the eunuchs. His personality was right and his testimony was right. The Babylonians could change his homeland. They could change his diet. They could change his name. But the Bible is telling us they couldn't change his heart. It changed his diet, his homeland, his parents, his authority, everything around him. But they couldn't touch his heart. And that should be true for us. That our heart is so tuned to God. So tuned to God's Word that regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we can say, God, I salute you. My allegiance is to you. And nothing can touch that. This was a heart decision, verse 8. Look at verses, the last part of verse 8 all the way down to verse 16. This was a humble decision. The last part of verse 8 says, therefore he requested from the chief of the eunuchs that he would not defile himself. And God had brought him in favor with the chief of the eunuchs. And the eunuch said, hey, wait a minute. This could cost me my neck. This could cost me my head. If you start looking scrawny and the other boys start looking scrawny, the king will say, hey, you disobeyed me. Daniel said, well, let's just test this. Daniel took a creative approach. He said, would you consider a 10-day trial? In the Bible, we see it over and over, this motif. Over and over in the Bible, it's called the godly appeal. Sometimes it's from a godly woman to an ungodly husband. Sometimes it's from a godly young person to the godly authority, a godly young person to the ungodly authorities over them. Maybe it's in a workplace, but there's all kinds of motifs that we see in the Bible that recur along this theme. It's the godly appeal. You're not demanding, you're not throwing your rights down and saying, this is what I expect, this is what I demand. It's the godly appeal, and that's exactly what Daniel does. Would you consider? Would you consider a test? You can have principles and still be gracious, folks. We can have principles and still be gracious. You can have convictions without being contentious. Convictions without being contentious. You can be holy without being ugly about it. And that's what God wants us to be. And Daniel was. Let me ask you, this is a point of turning. How do you view your obstacles? How do you view life, the Christian life, when you seem to be running up the hill and everything seems to be against you, swimming up the stream, when everything is coming against you? Boris Kornfield was a Jew who lived in Russia. For some reason, no one really knows why. Maybe he said Stalin was mortal. But he was thrown into the gulag for the rest of his life. He died there. Since he was a medical doctor, Dr. Boris Kornfield, they employed him to practice medicine there in the gulag. And he had to write on the patient's charts, fine, healthy, and send them back out. They could die of starvation. They could die freezing to death, but they couldn't die in the hospital. He had to make sure that they left the hospital. Slowly, this physician, this cynical Jewish physician, began to see through all his misapplied politics and philosophy of life. And he finally decided there must be another way. And through the influence of some other fellow roommates and inmates, he heard of Jesus Christ, and he ultimately came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Messiah. He trusted the Lord as his Savior. So Dr. Boris Cornfield was born again. The transformation was slow but steady. And on one occasion, during surgery, he was doing surgery on the very guard that had beat so many of the prisoners that he had had to repair. And he thought to himself, well, I could tie that artery just a little bit loose. It'll hang on for maybe a week or two, and then it'll burst when he gets under some stressful situation, and he'll die, and that's what he deserves. But now that he'd become a Christian, he couldn't do that. And he was often heard saying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Strange words for a Jewish prisoner in the Russian gulag. He didn't realize how much he was modeling before others. The Christian life. On one occasion, he was working on one inmate who had cancer of the intestines. The man looked like he wouldn't live. Boris Cornfield was so concerned for the man that as he drifted in and out of the anesthetics that he was under, when he would come awake, he would talk to him about the Lord and give him the gospel and tell him about Jesus Christ and that he was a sinner and needed to put his faith in Christ. He was trying to do it quietly and whisper it in his ear so those that were attending with him would not hear him. And this man, in his groggy state, woke up and realized that he'd been hearing the gospel presented to him, and he heard Dr. Boris Cornfield being beat up, and he was murdered down the hallway by the prison guards in the hospital. He was slaughtered. That man did trust Jesus Christ as a result of that conversation on the operating table. You know who that man was? Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great mind, the great writer that probably brought the Iron Curtain down more than any other Russian individual. He was in that gulag as an unbeliever, and he heard the gospel in his groggy state under anesthetic from Dr. Boris Cornfield, and he converted to Christ, and his influence, eventually he was deported from Russia because his influence for Christ was so great, speaking out against the oppression of the Russians. Daniel took the creative approach. He witnessed for the Lord, we would say, in the Old Testament sense. How do you deal with your obstacles? Tuck tail and run? Fold your cards? Pull in your Christian witness? The chief of the eunuchs was primarily concerned on how Daniel's decision would impact him. That's why he says in these verses, hey, wait a minute. If you don't look right, and you seem like you're not as sharp as the rest of the boys, it's my head that's going to roll. So that's why Daniel says, let's propose a test. Give us, I think in the old King James it says, pulse to eat. Pulse is that which is grown from the seeds. So in other words, greens and grains is how we would translate it. Pulse is greens and grains. Vegetable. A vegetarian diet. By the way, the Bible isn't necessarily, for you bacon lovers, necessarily saying that the ideal diet is a vegetarian diet. That's not what it's being. This was simply the test that he proposed. And so what happens? The Bible tells us, look at these verses here, that in verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, because verse 15 says, at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter. Now, generally, you don't get fat on a vegetarian diet. Not that I would know, but I'm going to assume that most of the time you don't get fat on a vegetarian diet, but they look better and fatter in their flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So the prince of the eunuchs says, it's working. I'll grant you that liberty. I guess I don't have to worry about my head rolling. So, verse 16 says, they go with it. You know what the Bible tells us? Over and over, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 says, the point is here that God honors those who honor Him. Daniel He had to come over the plane. He had to come over the quick. And his plan was, I don't want to defy myself with these foods, but if you just give us pulse, vegetables to eat. And God took that and he honored Daniel with it. God honors those who honor him. And Daniel was promoted, as you well know, to the highest posts in the kingdom. Highest places of influence in the kingdom because his heart sought to honor God. It always pays to honor God. Quickly here, look at verses 17 through 21. Not only was this a hard decision, not only was this a humble decision, but this was an honored decision. God honored him for it. Verses 17 through 21, it says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions. Daniel had something the others didn't. He understood visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, at the end of their three-year stint in the Babylonian military academy, now at the end of the days, the king had said that they should be brought in. The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king tested them. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, the king found that they were 10 times better. Now that's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. That's not literary license. The king is saying, you guys are unlike any of the rest of the wizards in the land. You're unlike any of my wise men. You're better than any of my soothsayers. 10 times better. By the king's own admission. So this was an honored decision. Notice the conversation with the king, verses 17 through 21. This was so important. This was the test case, I guess we would say. This was the beta group, the very first group to go through the military academy. This was very important to the king. This was kind of, is this going to work? This taking people out of their own land and bring them in here and brainwashing them, is this going to work? It was so important to the king that he himself wanted to do the final oral comps with these guys. He wanted to test them himself. He wanted to conduct the interviews. And Daniel and company graduated first in the class. Summa cum laude, we would say. They tested out better than any of the rest. The Bible says God gave them knowledge and skill. Was it because they studied harder? Maybe they did. It wasn't because they had such wonderful gene pool that they were drawing from. Maybe they did. But the Bible tells us God gave them knowledge and wisdom. God gave it to them. They tested out 10 times better than all the rest because it was part of God's plan. And you know what? When we give God the glory, we do our very best. We work hard. We study hard. We do our very best. But God gives us what we want. And then we in turn can give God the glory. And that's exactly what He wants. When the blessings come, He wants us to turn and say, it's because of God. You in that habit? Somebody says, boy, you have a lovely home. Well, God has given it to us. Or you sure have a great job or a wonderful family. It's really God's work. We're just regular people. Or God's prospered you in your business. God has done this. It's not that I'm anything special. That's exactly what God wants us to do. Deflecting the praise, deflecting the glory, deflecting the admiration away from ourselves. As Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Literally, we would say it today. We simply are clay pots with the message of glory that Jesus Christ came and died for us. That's what He wants us to do. Are you in that habit of giving God the glory? Daniel was from the first group of Jewish captives, 606 B.C. And then there were waves of more captives coming into Babylon. Daniel passed the test and he was put in the position of leadership. And as the other deportees arrived in Babylon, Daniel would be in an influential position, high in office, to be able to protect them, to be able to direct them, to be able to preserve them. Wonderful. God's marvelous providence. And from a human standpoint, if Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego hadn't been obedient to the Lord, hadn't purposed in their heart, then this whole scenario would have fallen apart. And there wouldn't have been a Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach in high office to be able to guide and protect and direct the other Jewish captives from a human perspective. Second, not only the conversation with the king, the continuation of Daniel, verse 21 says, "Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King of Cyrus." That is not an indication of his death because he lived a little while past that. What the Bible is summarizing for us, what Daniel and the Holy Spirit are summarizing for us, is the endurance of Daniel, the man of God, in a pagan kingdom. That's what it's saying to us. That kings can come and go. The kings are set up and put down. The presidents come and go. But the man of God endures forever. That's what it's saying to us. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's going to pass off the scene. And then pretty soon it's going to be Cyrus, the king of the Persians, that will take over. And Daniel's going to be still there. And he's still going to be giving advice to Cyrus, the king of the Persians. Because God preserves His own. God protects His own. Matter of fact, several commentators I know to say that Daniel was there when Cyrus took over and the Jews were released to go back to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, and you know the story. And it very likely could have been Daniel that drew up the papers, that wrote up the legal documents that told the Jews that they were free, that they'd serve their time and they could go home. It may have been Daniel's last official act to prepare the documents for the release of his own people. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Let's do the will of God, folks. In spite of the difficulties that we face, and we're coming into a time in America, I believe, and probably so do you, that we're going to face bigger obstacles. We're going to face bigger challenges. And are we going to just kind of fade into the woodwork? Or are we going to stand up for God? Or are we going to be a Daniel in our day? I was reading and I read the story. Some of you probably heard it in the past. The story of Tom Sullivan. He was addressing a crowd of 5,000 men and women in Dallas as he spoke to the prestigious million-dollar roundtable of insurance company elites. He's also been on Good Morning America. He's a world-class athlete with two national championships records in wrestling. He earned a degree at Harvard in clinical psychology. He's a musician. He's an author. He's a sports enthusiast. He runs 6 miles a day on the beach. He swims. He skydives. He has 37 jumps to his credit. And by the way, Tom Sullivan is blind. He's blind. His is the life that's portrayed in the film, If You Could See What I Hear. Amazing man. 5,000 successful, top-of-their-game insurance people were on the edge of their seats, applauding, enjoying, laughing, learning as he spoke to them from a podium that he couldn't even see in front of him. He had one major point in his talk, and it's this. You got disadvantages, take advantage of it. People don't buy similarity, he said. They buy differences. That's a good line. He tells about the first time he realized he was blind. He was 8 years old. His parents were doing a pretty good job, wouldn't you say? He was 8 years old when he found out he was blind. He was in the backyard and he heard a baseball game going on next door. He heard the crack of a bat against the ball. A new sound, he said. He then learned the thud of the glove as the ball entered into it. A new sound, he thought. He listened and he thought, they're playing a game. He could hear the children laughing. He learned it was called baseball. So he got a rock, a stick, and he taught himself how to bat a ball. He didn't know where to hit it, so he put a little transistor radio on a tree stump. That's unbelievable. He walked several paces back and he hit the rock towards the radio. He got so good at it, he could knock the transistor radio off every time with a stick and rock. Shortly thereafter, he came to his dad and said, "I want to play baseball." His dad said, "Oh, really? What position do you want to play?" He said, "I want to be the pitcher." He said, "All right, son, right." So the dad talked the guy who managed a little league in their neighborhood and got Tom on the team. The boy who could not see became the pitcher. He had a guy stand by him to catch the ball when the catcher threw it back to him. Tom asked the crowd, "Can you picture this little frightened 9-year-old at the plate, ready to have a ball thrown at him by a kid who's blind on the mound?" He said after he knocked out several boys, he decided that he would get out of baseball. So he took up wrestling. And there he went to the Olympics twice. There he held 2 national championships in wrestling. Just had to make sure he never let go of the guy, I'm going to guess. He had the ability to pop his glass eyes out on occasion, so he claims that he won a few of his wrestling records that way. What a sense of humor. The story of a man who replaced cynical self-pity with incredible courage. Let me ask you again. Do you sometimes find yourself wallowing in self-pity when you really should be asking God for courage? Tom said, "I determined that my disadvantage in life is blindness. Therefore, I become as a blind person all that I possibly can be. That is my distinctive message." Remember, Daniel's parents were probably killed, so he's an orphan. The chief of the eunuchs over Daniel, every commentator will tell you Daniel was probably a eunuch. Away from his family, a eunuch, strange land, coerced into a Babylonian military academy that he didn't want to be there, didn't want the diet. Daniel could have been wallowing in self-pity. He could have been critical of everything around him, and particularly of the God that he was supposedly worshiping. But he doesn't. Daniel says, "This is where God has placed me. This is who God has made me to be. I'm going to be all that I can be for the glory of God." That's one of the lessons we should take away from Daniel chapter 1. God, this is where you've placed me. This is who I am. These are my talents, my gifts, my abilities, the era that I live in. I want to be all that I can be. And I want to do it for your glory.